into all kinds of opposition. But hasn't that been what the history of Christianity has been? We've been seeing a lot of that in the book of Acts so far. And today, we're into the last chapter, chapter 28 of Acts. You know, when we read modern day novels and we get to the second last or the last chapter, we usually do it with a sense of anticipation, don't we? All of those lingering mysteries, we know they're about to get resolved, and we know the bad guys are going to get what they deserve, and the good guys are going to get vindicated, and hopefully we'll see everybody live happily ever after. Well, here's a spoiler alert. That's not what we're going to see at the end of Acts 28. Luke doesn't wrap it up in the way that we're so familiar with in modern-day novels. Now, there are a number of reasons for that. One of them, I suspect, is because this is real life. What you're reading in the book of Acts actually happened. It's not something that a novelist or storyteller put together and wrapped up in a nice, easy package. Life doesn't often work like that. We'll be looking at the end at a couple of other reasons why Luke ended this book the way he did, but first I'd like to just look back a little bit. I'd like to look back at what you covered last week in chapter 27. And there you saw Paul and a couple hundred prisoners and a bunch of soldiers and a centurion all being transported in a ship to Rome. But that ship never made it, did it? You saw it go through a wild autumn storm. And I kind of liken that to the kind of autumn storms that we get even in this area here. It was a storm like that that probably took down the Edmund Fitzgerald back in 1977, I believe it was. And they get those kind of storms there as well. And that storm was so wild that the ship never did make it. It was shipwrecked, destroyed. But during that whole story, you saw that Paul carried out a number of miracles. His first miracle was on the ship itself. When he made that prophecy, he said, "You do exactly what I tell you, and not a single soul is going to perish." Imagine that. I mean, in storms like that and shipwrecks like that, somebody always dies. And usually it's a lot more than just one somebody. And yet, not a single person died from that ship. So that was the first miracle. And then when they came onto the island of Malta, you'll see that on that island, the first thing that happened to Paul was he got bit by a poisonous snake. Should have died. But not only did he not die, but he didn't even get sick. That was a miracle. And then he followed that up by healing various people on that island. Now, miracles like these, of course, we know that God is the one who does them. And God doesn't do miracles just for the fun of it, you know, just for the point of entertaining us. He always does miracles with purposes in mind. And usually his number one purpose is to show the people who are seeing the miracle that he's there and he's real. And he wants them to pay attention. And a good way to catch people's attention is to do a miracle, do something supernatural. Another purpose he often has in doing them is that he wants to enhance the credibility of the person through whom he's doing the miracle. So that means that Paul's credibility in the eyes of those people would be enhanced, it would be greater, because God's doing those miracles through him. And this is a theme that we have seen a number of times in the book of Acts so far, and we're going to see it pop up a little later as well. But first of all, let's read verses 11 to 16. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. Landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went towards Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and 3 inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. I find this kind of an interesting part for this one reason. We have to remember that during this trip, Paul was still a prisoner. And yet, look at the things that he gets to do. What prisoner, in being transported from one place to another, gets to spend 7 days visiting with Christian friends? That doesn't normally happen, does it? Or what prisoner, once he gets delivered to the prison or the jail where he's supposed to be, gets his own private quarters? He doesn't have to live with 200 other prisoners. So it causes me to ask myself, well, why the special treatment here? Well, I think it all goes back to Paul's credibility. Remember, the centurion who was in charge of Paul for all of these months, he had seen Paul and he had come to know him to be a man of integrity. And because of that, bottom line was, he trusted him. And that's what credibility does. When you get credibility in the eyes of people, they start to trust us. And I think this is very important for us to remember in our interactions with other people, because we have to remember that we are representing Christ in everything that we do. So we want our credibility level to be high, and we want to be trusted. So what are some ways in which we can ensure that people will trust us? Well, let me just toss out a few suggestions. I would say first and foremost would be that we be people who are known to keep our word. When we make a promise, we keep it. But not only that, we keep it in a timely manner. There are few things worse for a person who has received a promise from somebody else to then be forced to wait and wait and wait. I think most of us can remember times when we were children and an adult made a promise to us that they were going to do something that we really wanted them to do. And we're already in a state where we can hardly wait for it. And then you wait days and weeks, and it just doesn't happen. Any of you remember situations like that? It's a kind of a unique form of misery for a child, because children aren't that patient to begin with, and then if the adult kind of forgets the promise. So you have to consider, how much are people going to trust us if we make promises and then we kind of just cast them aside and sort of forget about them? Another thing we have to do is that our behavior should be without reproach. People shouldn't be able to look at us and say, oh yeah, he's a fine fellow, but don't do business with him. Those are not the kind of things about us that are going to cause other people to trust us. Our behavior should also be relatively predictable. We shouldn't be the kind of people who, when certain things happen, sometimes we react calmly and other times we explode in an unpredictable way. Again, people are not going to quite know whether they should trust us. And finally, our behavior should be such that people know that we care about them. We must be able to do things that show that we care. When we act in all of these ways, then people will begin to trust us. And once they do, they'll be far more prone to listen to us when we want to talk about important things, like the gospel. You'll see in verse 16 here that it says that Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Commentators tell us that he likely had a soldier chained to him pretty much 24/7. Now, it wouldn't be the same soldier, but they'd be rotating shifts. Paul kind of alludes to this in Philippians chapter 1 when he talks about how the guards and the people in Caesar's household knew quite well what he was in prison for. They knew, for example, that he was no common criminal. He wasn't there because he was a murderer or a thief or a violent person or any of that. They knew that he was there because he was a preacher of Christ. That was how he got into trouble. So that would mean that those guards would probably have a greater respect for him than they would for a prisoner who was an accused murderer or something like that. Which again, if they have that respect, then they'd start to trust him, and then they'd be more likely to listen when Paul spoke. And knowing the kind of guy that Paul was, you just know he would take advantage of opportunities like that. And in fact, we know it because it refers later in the scriptures to various people in Caesar's household who actually became Christians. It had to have been because of Paul talking. I believe that what Paul was doing was following his own advice that he gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he said to Timothy, he said, preach the word. Be ready in season or out of season. Now, what did he mean by that? If you could just bring that up on the screen there. This is a quote from John MacArthur on that very issue. He says, the faithful preacher must proclaim the word of God, or the word, when it is popular and or convenient, and when it is not, when it seems suitable to do so, and when it seems not. The dictates of popular culture, tradition, reputation, acceptance, or esteem in the community or in the church must never alter the true preacher's commitment to proclaim God's word. So what he means here is that even when proclaiming the word, when talking about spiritual things, might negatively impact our own personal reputations, we should still be ready to do it if the opportunity presents itself. Now, that's not to say that we always have to in every circumstance. That's not what it means at all. It just means to be ready to when we're led to. And there's where the help really is. The Holy Spirit himself will give us guidance in those situations, whether we should keep our mouths shut or open them about spiritual things. Our problem is usually not a matter of opening our mouths too much. It's more a matter of we prefer to keep our mouths shut most of the time. But we have to be responsive to the Holy Spirit's leading, that when he indicates that now's the time to speak, but we look around and say, really? You got to be kidding, you know? I mean, they're going to laugh at me. They're going to mock me. We have to be willing to do it anyway. I'm reminded of a situation quite a few years ago. I had been saved a few years. My family wasn't saved. And I had talked to all of them about it. And for the most part, their attitude was, well, that's good for you, Dean, but, we have our own beliefs. Well, anyway, there was this Easter dinner at my dad's house, and the whole family is gathered there. And I have a brother-in-law who's really good at putting you on the spot. So just before we're about to eat, I knew that nobody was going to be giving thanks. This brother-in-law, who is a non-practicing Jew, but kind of interested in spiritual things, he says, I think it would be appropriate if Dean got up and told us what Easter means. And I'm kind of like, really? And I knew, from the rolling of the eyes of a couple of my brothers, I knew that they weren't going to appreciate this, but it's like, I didn't create this situation. This got to be of God. So I did it. And you know what? People kind of listened, and they were very polite, and it led to a couple of very good conversations after that. So I think that's what Paul means when he's talking about in season and out season. Be ready to do it when called upon to do it. Okay, now verses 17 to 22. Paul's in Rome, and it says, it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Then they said to him, we neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, that is, the Christians, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. We know from previous chapters that when Paul ever came to a new city, one of his first priorities was to meet with Jews in that city so that he could talk to them about the Messiah. Most of the time what he did is he'd go to the synagogue because he knew that that's where he'd find them. Now here he's a prisoner, so he can't do that, but they came to him. He might have passed out an invitation or whatever. So they come to him, And it's interesting that the first thing Paul does when they get there is that he declares his innocence of any crime against Judaism. Now, in doing this, I think he's probably assuming that they've heard from the Jews in Jerusalem. Somehow they've got a message from them telling them some bad things about him. And Paul's concern is that the Jews in Rome have already made up their minds about him. So he kind of wants to diffuse that situation right off the bat. He must have been rather pleasantly surprised, though, to find out that they hadn't heard anything from the Jews in Jerusalem. They'd heard some bad things about Christianity itself, this sect, but not about Paul. And it was probably even better news that now they expressed a willingness to hear more from Paul. So Paul was actually going to be dealing with people who had open minds, which is always a real blessing. I mean, if you're going to talk to people about the Lord, and you have to do it to people who are already, they've predetermined in their mind that they're not going to believe anything you say, that's tough sledding. But at least Paul recognizes here, he's got a chance. They've got open minds about it. So what was the message he preached to them? Well, let's look at verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. So his message, although they don't give us details, it basically consisted of going into the Old Testament scriptures and talking about Jesus. Now, where have we heard about somebody preaching a message like that before? Well, we have heard it a bit in the book of Acts, but we also heard it back in Luke chapter 24. And there in Luke 24, verse 27, you see Jesus, after his resurrection, talking to two groups of people. First little group is a couple on the road to Emmaus. And here's what it says that he talked to them about. It says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then a little later, he's talking to his disciples, and here's what he said. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written, where? In the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So you see, this was exactly the same message that Jesus had spoken to the disciples and that couple on the road to Emmaus before. Paul was simply following in Jesus' footsteps. And I'm going to suggest to you that this message was perfectly appropriate given the audience that he was talking to. He was speaking to Jews, wasn't he? As Jews, when they were little children, as soon as they could read, they would be reading the Old Testament scriptures and studying them intensely. In fact, that was exactly what was commanded them to do under Moses' law. So all that these people would have needed then is for somebody to put it all together and show how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. By the same token, though, this message would not have been the most appropriate one for a Gentile audience, because they wouldn't have had the proper background to understand where he was going. Now, I'll be talking a little bit about that near the end. So now let's look at verses 24 to 29, and here we'll see the response of the Jews that Paul's talking to, and then his response to them. Some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. When you and I get those rare opportunities to talk to people about Jesus and the need to believe in him for salvation, for the most part, the responses go like this. A very small minority, if anybody, will actually believe, and the vast majority of the people that we talk to in our culture today won't believe. Now, my question to you is, what do we usually say to those people who don't believe? What kind of language do we use when we talk to those people afterwards? When they've made it clear that they don't want to believe, what kind of language do we use? Well, generally, it'll go something like this. This is what I do, and I know other people probably do it too. I'll say something along the lines of, well, this is your choice. You know, thankfully, God gives us all a free will, and we can choose what to believe and what not to believe. But if you want to talk about it again sometime, if you want to think about it for a while, I'll be more than happy to answer any questions you have, and, you know, we can get together again. It's up to you. You let me know. That, more or less, is how most of us would deal with people who reject Christ. The way we do it, basically, is quite courteous and gentle. Now, I have to admit, when I look at Paul and how he responded to these Jewish listeners who didn't believe, that's not what he did he? The language he used was not gentle. I would say it was aggressive, even provocative. He started out by quoting from Isaiah a rebuke from God to the people in Isaiah's day who wouldn't believe his message. And you can see it's a little bit sarcastic there. This is God speaking through Isaiah. And then he follows up by provoking the Jews here by saying, well, if you guys aren't going to believe, I'm going to take this message to the Gentiles, you know, the people you hate. I'm going to take it to them, and they will believe. I mean, that's a declaration guaranteed to stir them up. And in fact, it did. It says that they departed and had a great dispute among themselves. So why the harsh language on the part of Paul here? Well, in Acts chapter 13, we saw Paul using the same kind of language to a group of people. So what's the common denominator between Acts 13 and here? What was the audience? In both cases, it was a Jewish audience he was speaking to. Contrast that with Acts chapter 17. There, Paul was speaking to Gentiles in the city of Athens. And he gave his message and he ended it talking about the resurrection of Jesus. What did the Gentiles do as soon as he got to that point? They cut him off and basically said, we don't want to talk about that anymore. And they mocked him. Now, how did Paul respond to that? He didn't say anything. All it tells us there is that he departed and moved on to the next city. No passing or remarks or anything like that, like what we have here. So why the difference? Well, I can think of a couple of reasons. The first one is kind of speculation, I think, on my part, but quite likely to be a part of it. And that is that throughout the book of the Acts, whenever Paul preached the gospel to fellow Jews and they rejected it, he almost always got into trouble with them. They would start persecuting him. Sometimes they'd arrest him. Sometimes they'd beat him up. They even tried to kill him on occasion. So Paul might have been thinking, you know, if these guys are going to give me a real hard time now, I might as well tell them exactly what God thinks of their unbelief. I might as well get it in now. I mean, I think that's maybe how I would have thought anyway. I can't say that's what Paul was doing, but, you know, I think that might be a part of it. The other reason, and this one I'm more sure of, is that from a biblical perspective, Jews are always seen as being more accountable than Gentiles for believing what God has revealed to them. These Jews, as I said before, had the Old Testament. So God had blessed them by giving them all the information they really needed in order to believe the gospel. Paul then put it all together for them, so they should have believed. But instead, they were squandering this tremendous privilege that God had given them. It was a privilege for them to have the Word of God, and yet they were wasting it, throwing it away. So that might be a part of why Paul was using this kind of language as well. I'm going to suggest to you, though, that the Jews in Paul's day weren't the only people in history to do this, to squander a privilege that God had given them. I would suggest that there are people alive in North America today who are doing exactly the same thing. And the people I'm thinking of are people who were born, say, from roughly the 1930s to the late 1970s. Now, my generation is right smack dab in the middle of that. All of the people in Canada born during that time were born at a time when the Bible was still respected somewhat as being the Word of God. And it was largely known. You didn't have to grow up in a Christian home in order to know the Bible stories. When I was in elementary school, every day we started with a Bible reading. We heard a Bible story. And quite often, it was followed by singing a Christian hymn even. I mean, imagine. So all of us knew the Bible stories. All of us knew and believed that the values and truths that were taught in the Bible were probably absolute truths. Now, that doesn't mean we followed them and obeyed them, but we still respected them as being the truth. Since then, though, to a large extent, those generations, mine included, have turned away from the wondrous blessing of being given the Word of God. God is the one who made sure that that was available to us, and we've largely turned away from all of that to the point where we've even made sure that subsequent generations, those born, say, from the mid-80s on, that they know almost nothing about the Bible. The Bible is not even allowed to be discussed in the public sphere for the most part. So if you were to talk to somebody who's maybe less than 20 years old about the gospel and make reference to personalities like Abraham and Sarah and Noah and Moses, they might very well not even know who you're talking about. And that's unique in Canadian culture. That's never happened before to such an extent. And I would suggest that my generation and the ones on either side of mine are largely responsible for that. The newest generations in Canada are just as unaware and ignorant of the Bible today as the Gentiles were of the Old Testament in Paul's day. And so to me, that means that there should perhaps be a little difference in the way that we deal with the newer generations, talking to them about the gospel, than the older ones. We might be more willing to be more patient and cut them a little more slack. Now, that doesn't mean that we water down the message, but it means that we should understand, be more understanding of why they're not getting it. Somebody from my generation, if I talk to them about the gospel, they'll get it. It'll be more, if they don't want to believe it, though, it's more a matter of a willful action. It's not because they don't know anything. So to me, just like Paul made a distinction in how he treated people who turned away from the gospel, maybe, I believe, at least for myself, I should do the same thing. So, the last two verses. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So, Luke leaves Paul continuing to do what he loved to do the most, talking about Jesus. And I'm sure Paul knew that this was in line with what God wanted him to do. Now remember, it was going to be 2 years before Paul got his meeting with Caesar. But you see that Paul wasn't wasting his time. He wasn't sitting on his, you know what, just doing nothing. He was redeeming the time. And that's what we all should be doing, is redeeming the time. You know, you might say, well, Paul, he was in prison, chained to this guy, bad situation. No, he didn't look at it that way. He looked at it as an opportunity. Now, what I find interesting, though, and this gets back to the ending, how Luke ended this, is that Luke doesn't give us any information about the trial. You know, from my own perspective, I would have loved to hear or read about the back and forth between Paul and Nero when he was on trial there. But Luke doesn't give us the satisfaction of hearing that. You know, it's not like a modern-day novel where that would have been the climax of the whole thing. So why? Why does he wrap it up this way? Well, I think there are at least a couple reasons. One, I'm going to quote directly from Joel from a couple of weeks ago. He gave you one of the reasons, and it had to do with Greek storytelling in this particular time in history. And what Joel told you then was that from the Greek perspective, if a storyteller was telling a story about somebody who had been accused of a crime, the most important thing to the storyteller was not what the result of the court case was going to be. It was going to be what the Greek gods thought of the accused person. Did they approve of what he had done, or did they disapprove? That to them, the answer to that question to them would be very satisfying. So in Luke's story here about Paul, we already know what God thought of what Paul had done. We saw it all in Acts 27. In Acts 27, you saw God bring Paul alive through a storm that should have wiped out everybody. And then when he was on the island of Malta, you saw God heal him from a snake bite that should have killed him. And then he enhanced Paul's credibility by doing miracles of healing through him on the island. So it would be crystal clear to a reader in those days that God approved of Paul. And this ending would be probably quite satisfying to any of those readers as well, certainly in a way that might not be for us. Now, another reason I see Luke doing this is because I suspect that this story, the book of Acts, was not meant to be a complete story like a novel with an ending that wraps everything up. It was meant more not to be an ending, but it was meant more to be a beginning. The beginning of a 2,000-year story that is still going on today, namely the history of the church. And the last chapter of that story hasn't been written yet. So Luke was just setting the stage, showing you what it was like in the beginning, and setting a pattern for us to follow as we carry on with the rest of the story. So you might well ask, well, who are the characters in the rest of the story? Well, there's a whole room full of characters here. Take that in whatever context you want. I know how Brian took it. It's probably true, too. But we are the characters. Anybody who is willing to take a stand for Jesus in the face of opposition, anyone who is willing to be ready to preach the word in season or out of season, is a character in the story. Now, what we do in those situations isn't necessarily being written down by human hands, but God's keeping track. He knows everything we do, everything that we should have done and didn't do. It's all being recorded. And it'll be brought up to each and every one of us at the judgment seat of Christ. Some of you maybe aren't aware that Christians actually will be judged. It's not a judgment as to whether what kind of eternity we have, you know, to salvation or that any of that kind of a thing. It's a judgment where we either get rewards or we lose rewards depending on what we did with the lives that God has given us. How did we fulfill the purpose for which God created us? That's what will be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. And so that's when the final chapter will be written. So, concluding thoughts, if you could just bring those up, Wyatt. The book of Acts can be looked at in a number of ways, and certainly one of the ways to look at it is that you had faithful people being confronted with all kinds of opposition. A lot of bad things happened to some people here. We saw Stephen killed for the sake of Christ. We saw Peter arrested. We've seen Paul arrested and almost killed and all kinds of things happening to him. So when we look at these kind of bad things happening to people who are trying to fulfill God's purpose, we sometimes ask ourselves questions. Now, Brian asked two of these questions last week, so I'm going to just take this part of it straight from what he said. First question Brian asked is, why did God allow these things? Why? Well, Brian's answer to you last week was, we often don't know. God doesn't very often give us the answer to the why question. Maybe it's a good thing, I don't know. But he just doesn't always give us that kind of satisfaction. But then the second question Brian asked is, where is God in these things? And this is where it starts to get encouraging. Brian's answer was, he's with us. He's with us always. Jesus gave us a promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And that's a promise we can take to the bank. It's not a promise that he's going to take the troubles away or make everything better. I know many people who they became Christians and they led troubled lives and they thought, well, just by becoming a Christian, God's going to fix everything. All the troubles are going to go away. My kids are going to love me now. My wife's going to love me and all this. Doesn't always work out like that, does it? But what God does promise is that through those troubles, he will be with us. He's with us in the person of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of each one of us. And you'll recognize that he's with us as he works in the lives of the other people that we interact with. So that's an encouragement. And to that, I want to ask one more question. And that is, what does God expect of us? You know, in the view of all these problems and sometimes not satisfying answers to the why question, what does God expect of me? What's he want me to do? Well, the answer is a simple word, to trust. He just wants us to trust him. As I said, the Acts, you can look at the book of Acts in a number of different ways. And the way a lot of commentators look at it, and I think it's perfectly valid, is that it's a book about the acts of the Holy Spirit carried out by human beings, by Christians. The thought I want to leave you with here this morning is that the book of Acts could also be described as a book about those human beings faithfully trusting the Lord despite the opposition that they ran into. We have seen a book here full of examples of people confronted with barriers that, humanly speaking, would look like impossible to overcome. You know, depressing even. Well, you and I run into times in our lives when that happens too. You know, those kinds of things just happen. You know, one bad thing, death in the family, strife in the family, and one after the other. And you begin to wonder, like, how can I ever overcome this? Well, it sounds trite to say it, but it boils down to trusting the Lord and watching him work in our lives. And that's what these people did. Many of the troubles that they ran into were things that involved their lives, like where they could have lost their lives. And yet, they faithfully trusted the Lord. So you and I, the encouragement I get from this is we look at them and we can see that you and I, in the power of the same Holy Spirit that worked in them, we can follow in their footsteps. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for a book like the book of Acts. It's certainly a lot of interesting stories there, but it's an encouragement to us. At first, it seems rather depressing because it seems to be one problem after another. But that is the history of the church, and it's exactly the way Jesus Christ said it would be. He predicted that that would happen. The world hates him, and they're certainly going to hate those who follow him. And we just pray that you would give us the power and the determination to follow you no matter what, to trust. We know that you don't, what you're looking for is not necessarily that we have all the answers to everything, but that you trust us for the answers that we don't have. So we just ask that you would do that, starting even this moment and through the rest of this week. We ask it as we commit ourselves into your care. In Jesus' name, amen.